Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This book was written in the winter of 50 to 51, years 50 to 51. It was written in Corinth, and of course it was written by Paul. The church at Thessalonica, which is a bustling seaport, had been planted a year earlier. And Paul describes the new group of Christians as a model to others. But Paul had to leave them abruptly. And so he is keen to write to them, and hence this letter. And as well as tackling misunderstandings about Jesus' return, his letter was written to encourage the young church to persevere with faith and love in the face of persecution. Paul gives thanks for their faith and encourages them to keep on keeping on. And it's a message that the Thessalonians needed to hear, but it's also one we need to hear today. Whatever stage we're at, whatever our situation today, whatever our circumstances, whatever pressures or difficulties that we may be facing. And Paul's encouragement is to keep on trusting, keep on persevering in the faith, keep on with the work he has called you to do, to keep on keeping on. For me, that is very much in the present tense. For me, that is very much about today. It's about trusting in God each day and within each of the experiences, each of the encounters that we will face. It's about giving and living each day for him. It's about living in the moment for him. And chapter one is a passage that warms the soul. It could be an introduction to the Christian faith. For here we have our God, three in one. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. And it starts with God the Father, who gives us grace and peace, the true living God, who created us for relationship with him, who sent his Son to save us. He has chosen us. He loves us. He hears our prayers. It is him we trust and serve. Then we hear there is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses and gives hope. He is our example. He saves, he delivers us. He has been risen from the dead and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And finally, in this passage, we have his Spirit empowering his gospel, the good news. He gives joy. And what is more, encapsulated in this passage, we find faith, hope, and love. But the key verse I want to look at this morning is verse 1. And indeed, I'm not getting much further than verse 1 in this chapter this morning. And I think verse 1 is on the screen in front of us. Let me just read it again. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And this is a typical opening for one of Paul's letters. For example, if you look at the book of Ephesians, we find the opening as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to offer briefly some reflections on three things: God's encouragement, God's grace, and God's peace. Firstly, God's encouragement. When we talk about encouragement, there's one character in the Bible that springs to my mind anyway, and it probably springs to a few of your minds as well. And that character is Barnabas. But Barnabas is conspicuous here by his absence. We notice we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But Barnabas was Paul's mentor and companion on his first missionary journey. And it's worth spending a little time looking at Barnabas. Although Silas, in a sense, replaced Paul on his second missionary journey to Thessalonica, which is what we have here, Barnabas's life illustrates some important features of encouragement. In the book of Acts, we find Barnabas was actually called Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. And it was the apostles who first called him Barnabas. Now, when I was at school, I went to an all-boys school, an all-boys grammar school in Gloucester, actually, so not very far away. We all had nicknames. I don't know what it was about boys' schools or whether it was something of the time, but we were never called by our first name, Stephen or whatever. We all had nicknames. And my nickname was Winnie. And, I guess you can see where that comes from. I guess it comes from my surname, Winstone. And as far as I was aware, it was just one of those things. It didn't have any particular meaning attached to it. But in the Bible, a number of people received names or nicknames, but these names often said something about them. There was Simon the Cephas, renamed Fisherman. Peter, the rock on which Jesus said he would build his church. In Antioch, there were the believers. They were first called Christians, or Christ ones, like Christ. What they had in common was Jesus Christ. And of course, Joseph was nicknamed Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. And Barnabas was a generous giver, and it was no doubt that his small acts, countless acts of kindness, exhortation, empathy, selflessness, his awareness and sensitivity towards others earned him that name. Of course, it only occurred to me recently that Winnie the Pooh, as my daughter has reminded me, has a small brain. So maybe there was more, just a bit deeper to my nickname than I had realised. Jeff Lucas, in his book, There Are No Ordinary People, reminds us of what Walt Disney, yes, Walt Disney, as in the characters, Walt Disney characters, talks about three types of people. He talks about, this is Walt Disney, of one, the well poisoners. As the name suggests, people who would pour cold water and discouragement on other people's dreams, hopes, ambitions, and plans. And then, secondly, there's the lawnmowers. They have immaculate lawns. Those who are interested in their lawn, preoccupied with their own lives. And then thirdly, there are the life enhancers. Those who live with their eyes open, looking to encourage, lift up and strengthen others. People of kindness. Where do we fit in one of those three categories? It's a rhetorical question. Where does Barnabas fit? I think surely he was one of life's enhancers, and he is one of the Bible's most attractive characters. In Acts 1 verse 24, he's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. He was Paul's mentor and co-worker. And when Paul was first converted, it was Barnabas who welcomed him into the church at Jerusalem. The rest of the church were understandably afraid of Paul at that time because Paul had been persecuting the church. But Barnabas spoke up for Paul. He encouraged him by welcoming him. He chose to believe the best about Paul. And later Barnabas would go on to believe the best in John Mark. Mark failed and returned home during Paul's first missionary journey. But Barnabas stood with him. And indeed, the reason that Barnabas isn't mentioned in our verse this morning, and it's Silas, is because of this incident. Paul and Barnabas fell out over whether to take Mark on to Thessalonica. Barnabas' strength was his love for people. A great listener, he saw the person rather than the incident of failure. And he saw Mark's potential. He was quick to extend grace and compassion. And Mark would later give us, of course, the Gospel of Mark, which we find in the Bible. Is there somebody who believed in us, who encouraged us, who prayed for us? Let us give thanks for those Barnabases in our lives who have touched our lives. Barnabas looks beyond the demands of the day, the task to complete, and offered himself to God. There's a story about an old professor. You know, he spent years complaining about being interrupted by his students and others. It interrupted his work and his writing and his research and so on. It was only later that he came to realize that these interruptions were his work. And Barnabas reminds us that God often uses his people as channels for his encouragement. Mother Teresa's prayer, a section of it reads, and I'm sure we're all familiar, "Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy." Mother Teresa's prayer reminds us that when we encourage, we draw alongside, we build up, we bring something of the heart of God to others. But it also challenges us that encouragement is not always spontaneous, something that's a spur of the moment thing, but it is in fact obedience. For Paul, writing to Hebrews, says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Hebrews 10, verse 24. And of course, Paul himself often received encouragement through faithful friends, and he brought much encouragement as well. He encouraged the churches and the people he wrote to. We have here the church at Thessalonica, and of course, there's Timothy, to whom he mentored. In their work, in their support, in their teaching, he was there to encourage them. It was likely that Paul was influenced by Barnabas through his earlier mentoring. But of course, Barnabas and Paul are not the greatest encouragers that we find in God's word. The greatest encourager is in fact God himself. And Paul celebrates in Romans 15 verse 5, our God who gives endurance and encouragement. And Paul's prayer later in the book of Thessalonians reveals that same God who is cheering us on. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and words. In Paul's writing, encouragement and strength, those words are linked together. And it is the Holy Spirit himself who draws alongside to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen, and to guide. God's encouragement. Secondly, God's grace. Grace and peace to you. What is God's grace? Grace has been described as undeserved favour. God's amazing, undeserved love for us. Mercy when we do not expect or deserve it. God has extended his grace to us by offering salvation, eternal life with him, for free. We cannot buy it. We cannot earn it. We simply accept by believing that Jesus died for our sins. His ultimate act of grace is an example of how we are to extend grace to others, forgiveness, extending kindness, being generous in love. 3 points to note here. The first one is there is no such thing as grace apart from God. No such thing as grace apart from God. Alex Moyter writes, grace is not something he hands out like medicine. Grace is God being gracious. The free, undeserved, unmerited movement of God sharing his very self with us as our Father and Lord Jesus. Free, undeserved movement of God sharing himself with us. Secondly, and I'm sure you've heard this before, taking the letters of the word grace, we could write it as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And of course, it is at the cross that we find how great the expense was. There can be no higher cost. Gordon, a few weeks ago, gave, I thought, a really helpful illustration around the NHS in grace. Something that's free at source, but costly to deliver. Later, we will come to communion in our service, and we reflect on the cross, where we see God's riches lavished upon us. Sin really has been dealt with once and for all. Yes, we continue to get things wrong, we sin, and we do need to come to God in confession. But if we have trusted in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, there is no doubt that forgiveness and salvation is ours. Our burden has gone. And sometimes we find it really hard to believe that God really has made us clean. But he has. That is the wonder of God's grace. That is the power of the cross. Peace, forgiveness, and assurance are ours because of the cross. Pastor Timothy Keller wrote, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That is the heart of the good news of Jesus. Deeply loved by God. More loved than we can ever imagine. And thirdly, his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. God is at work in our lives. His extraordinary grace turns our lives around, forgives, gives us a new start, but it doesn't end there. He takes us just as we are, but he does not leave us there. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "He who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion." He protects, he keeps, he sustains. He is changing and transforming us as we yield ourselves to him. He gives us his power to change step by step, to grow. When we are weak, he keeps on forgiving, strengthening and encouraging us. His grace is sufficient for us. And my final reflection this morning is on God's peace. Grace and peace to you. Our God offers his peace. Peace begins with a restored relationship with God. The word for peace, the Hebrew word for peace in the Bible, is shalom. And it speaks of a wholeness, a well-being, a rest and contentment that can only be found in him. Many of you, no doubt, will be familiar with John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, a book that was written nearly 350 years ago. And it's a spiritual story and an account of one pilgrim's journey from this life to the next. The central character in that story is somebody called Christian. And in that book, we follow his trials and temptations as he makes his journey, which is quite harrowing at times, to the celestial city. As we read it, we begin to understand more of what it means to be a Christian ourselves. The story comforts, it guides, it encourages and challenges. It stood the test of time, and it's relevant to us, each of us, because it's the story of a pilgrimage we are all on, the journey of life. And in the book, there's a passage where we find Christian climbing up a hill. It's called Hill Difficulty. Okay, so you can imagine him trundling up this hill. Hills are hard work, aren't they? If you've been up into the mountains recently, and the older you get, they seem to get harder and harder. He stops on this hill and he has a rest. He has a sleep. But he's not got to the end yet, and it suddenly gets dark. And darkness in the mountains is a bit disastrous, really. It's frightening, to say the least. When you're stuck on the mountain and it gets dark, that is not good. And he sees this darkness approach him. But then he sees before him, and it's described in this book, as a very stately palace called Beautiful. And it is here he finds peace. And he enjoys a wonderful time of safety, of rest, relaxation with fellow pilgrims. It's a tough book to read, actually, Pilgrim's Progress. It's written 300 years ago, and the language isn't the most accessible. But can I just read a small section to you this morning? So here we are, Christian, arriving at this place, this palace called Beautiful. It's got dark, and he's having travelled up the hill, and we find these words to explain it. So when Christian was come in and sat down, they gave him something to drink, and they appointed piety, prudence, and charity to discourse with him. You can see what I mean in terms of the flavour of the words. Lest they discourse together until late at night. And after they had committed themselves to the Lord for protection, they betook themselves to rest. The pilgrim they laid in a large upper chamber, whose window opened towards the sun rising. The name of the chamber was Peace, where he slept until the break of day. And when he awoke and sang, "Where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men and pilgrims, for the men that pilgrims are? Thus to provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven." What does that palace represent? What are its qualities? Well, Peter Morden and Ruth Broomhall, in their commentary on his book, 40 Days with Pilgrim's Progress, suggest beauty, peace, safety, rest, spiritual and physical refreshment, encouragement, love, friendship, truth. Wow. It would be difficult to find that in many places, let alone in one place. But they can be found in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is beauty, peace, rest and refreshment, love and friendship. He is the way, the truth and the life. He is here now by his Spirit. In him we can find life in all its fullness, joy, peace beyond understanding. Our wholeness and our well-being is not wrapped up in all our achievements, but only and always in Jesus. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful promise. And the verse is both an encouragement, but it's also a challenge. Why is it challenging? Because so often we worry first and then pray. So often we worry first and then pray. When the path we are on is rough and steep, when worrying and anxiety arise at our doorstep, Paul's advice is to turn our worries into prayers. He is our help. I'm sure you've heard of this expression, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard of that. Someone was once suggested that it actually might read, "When the going gets tough, the tough get praying." And the old hymn expresses it so well. When sin and fear and stress, uncertainty, doubts rage within, we should take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ranulph Fiennes, the explorer, I noticed has got a new book out. I've read some of his other books, actually, but his latest book, which I haven't read, is titled Fear, Our Ultimate Challenge. But I guess you can see the context in which he's talking about when you're talking about an explorer. But God's peace comes from knowing that God is in control. And ultimately, we have an internal encouragement and good hope that lies beyond the grave. Hallelujah.